So what I'm about to say might surprise you, or maybe it won't, but I have to start somewhere. So as long as you have faith, you will have doubts. As long as you have faith in your life, you will have doubts. Let me demonstrate what I mean. In my pocket, I have a $20 bill. Does anybody believe me? I mean, let me try it a different way. I'm not in the habit necessarily of walking up here and lying to you. So if I tell you I have a $20 bill in my pocket, it's safe to assume I have a $20 bill in my pocket, okay? Now, let me destroy your faith, because that's really what you're demonstrating there. You know, there's a $20 bill. That just destroyed your faith, because you can't have faith now. You have knowledge. You know, and there's a difference, okay? The reason I say I do this is because faith is required only when we don't see. And the absence of certainty means if we have intelligence, that we will have doubts. Faith is required when we don't know for sure. When knowledge comes, faith is no more. Here's a Bible verse to back that up. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In order for 2 Corinthians to make any sense, we have to understand that faith and sight are polar opposites. Here's another verse, 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dark, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Sometimes a person is tempted to think, I must not be a very good Christian because I still have doubts. I battle with unbelief sometimes. That just shows that you're living in the realm of faith. As long as you have faith, you will have doubts. There's no way around that. Here's some more good news. God is willing to help us through our seasons of doubt. In the 9th chapter of Mark's gospel, a situation is presented where the father of a demon-possessed boy comes to Jesus and he asks for help on behalf of his son. He says, if you can do anything, then have compassion on us. That's what the father says to Jesus. And Jesus replies, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And this is Mark 9:24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Ask yourself how many times you've said the same thing or you've prayed the same thing. Lord, I believe, at least in part, but I'm not sure. Help me in my unbelief. I prayed that plenty of times. And I take heart in the thought that God answers that kind of prayer. One of the reasons I believe God answers that kind of, when we pray like that is the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today. Because here we see God giving John the Baptist strong evidence to help him through his doubts. Yeah, someone as great as John the Baptist definitely had doubt. This is the guy that Jesus said was the greatest man ever born of a woman. And he had doubts. If you go a few chapters ahead in Luke's gospel to chapter 7, there's verses 18 to 28, you have another little episode that shows up that I'm not going to go in detail on it, but I just want to present it to you. This is Luke 7:18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." I tell you, among those born of a woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, in a few weeks, in a few months, we'll talk. There's a lot more about that passage. But here's, for now, I just want to simply show you that someone who was as great as John suffered tremendous doubt. At that point, John is in prison. And God helps him through that doubt. Today we're going to look at what the Lord did through the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3 to do the same thing for John. The things that we read in chapter 3, I believe, were very much for John's benefit. When Herod imprisoned John in his dark prison day after day, John waited. He must have been tormented by his thoughts. What had gone wrong? Why am I in prison? What kind of a Messiah had he announced anyway? Why was he not mobilizing the nation? Why did he not smite Herod and Herodias and set him free? How much worse it would have been for John if he did not have etched into his memory the praying Christ, heaven opening up, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and the Father's voice. Without those things, John may have lost all faith, all the faith that he had that Jesus was the Son of God. So what you come to in Luke chapter 3 had to have been one of the greatest moments in John's life. It would have been a recollection that his mind would return to over and over again. This wasn't an event to be quickly forgotten. It had been a busy day for John. The line of repentant sinners who were coming to be baptized had been long, and finally all of them had been immersed. But then he turns around and there's one more, and this is Jesus wanting to be baptized. And reluctantly and then obediently, John baptized Jesus. And it was a peak moment in John's ministry. From now on, he would send his disciples and converts to Jesus. And how could he ever forget the sights and the sounds of that moment? Jesus was praying after being plunged beneath Jordan's rushing waters. Heaven was thrown open. The Holy Spirit descended from on high in a visible form. A voice rings out from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." I mean, this is what he's experiencing. This is Luke 3, 21 to 22, just recounting what I just said. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" Now last week, we saw in the preceding verses that John the Baptist had been explaining that Jesus' baptism would be much greater than his. And now suddenly, Jesus comes to him and asks to be baptized. You can certainly understand, as Matthew points out, that John felt unqualified. He wanted Jesus to baptize him. That's what he really wanted to happen. This is Matthew 3, 13 and 14. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?'" So here's the fair question we should probably ask. If John's baptism was the baptism of repentance, why would Jesus ask John to baptize him? Jesus was sinless. There was nothing for him to repent of. He had to be sinless in order to be qualified to be our Savior and to be that perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul discusses it. He says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So again, two different places where we're talking about Jesus being sinless, but being baptized. Jesus' choice to be baptized by John was probably for multiple reasons. I've already suggested one, it was an encouragement to John. He knew that John would face difficult times ahead, and this event would strongly impress upon John who Christ was to help him in his future seasons of doubt. In having John baptize him, Jesus was also endorsing John's ministry and message. When the Lord was baptized by John, he was identifying with God's people, those who were yielding to the Lord and had made matters right with God, instead of the critical Pharisees who were just watching from the sidelines. Jesus links his cause here to John's cause. The baptism of Christ demonstrated he was identifying with the humanity of sinful men and women without implying that he himself was a sinner. Next week, we're going to see another example of Jesus' identification with sinners without committing sin as the devil takes him into the wilderness and tempts him. But in his baptism and in his temptation, Jesus identifies himself with sinful man. Another reason why Jesus needed to be baptized was to mark that he was starting his public ministry. Luke is going to later define this baptism as the beginning in Acts chapter 1. In that instance, the disciples are trying to determine who should replace Judas as a member of the 12 disciples. And here they determine that whoever it is must have been one who was with them from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his baptism, to the end of his ministry when he ascended to heaven at the beginning of Acts 1. This is Acts 1, 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. There's more significance of Jesus' baptism being the starting point of his public ministry, which is found in the Old Testament. Just prior to entering the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, this is Yom Kippur, is one of the feasts of the Jews. The high priest was ceremonially purified by the washing of water, consecrating himself for that special service. Jesus, our great high priest, undergoes a similar symbolic washing of baptism to publicly consecrate himself for his own ministry. Luke uniquely notes that Jesus was praying when the voice came out of heaven. So think about this when you're evaluating your actions and stuff. Every single major event in Christ's ministry is preceded by him praying. Jesus prays at the start of his public ministry here. You also see it when the crowds start following him later on in Luke chapter 5, verse 16. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray just before calling his disciples in Luke 6, verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Just before, he revealed the plan for the church in Luke 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And again, before the transfiguration in Luke 9, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Just before his arrest, his trials, and his death on the cross in Luke 22, verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. When I first saw this, when I was studying this quite a while back, I realized that what it's telling us is ministry is the overflow of prayer. That's what we see in Jesus' life. But so often we treat prayer as a part of ministry, when it should be the other way around. Ministry is a part of prayer. Ministry is to be the overflow from prayer. So you don't make prayer into something that you quickly do in ministry. Instead, you make ministry what you do as a result of prayer. And we tend to focus on ministry and we minimize the prayer. The beginning of Christ's public ministry included a divine endorsement. John witnessed two elements of God's endorsement of Jesus: a divine word from heaven and the anointing of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. And this So the scripture says heaven was opened up. It's virtually impossible to explain what that really means. I have no idea how to explain that. I can't begin to imagine what onlookers must have seen that day. Nevertheless, it was an answer to Isaiah's ancient prayer in Isaiah 64, verse 1. He said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And that's essentially what you have in this passage in Luke. The phrase commonly refers to an extraordinarily special moment in time when God is breaking into human history with a revelation. The prophet Ezekiel uses the same expression in his book, as does the apostle John in Revelation 19:11. This gets you to Luke 3, verse 22. "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Warren Wiersbe commented on this verse. He said, "When our Lord came up from the water, The Father spoke from heaven and identified him as the beloved Son of God, and the Spirit visibly came upon Jesus in the form of a dove. The people who deny the Trinity have an impossible time explaining this event. All three persons of the Trinity are named as present and active in the baptism of Jesus. The doctrine of the Trinity, which is developed hundreds of years later, about 400 AD, teaches that God is three persons and yet one essence. The baptism of Jesus confirms the doctrine of the Trinity. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're not the same person who merely takes on one of these forms as needed. Instead, you're seen as three separate persons because all three are present at the same time. God the Father speaks from heaven, God the Son is baptized, and God the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. That voice from heaven left no doubt. This wasn't just another sinner being baptized. This was the sinless, eternal Son of God pleasing the Father by his identification with sinful man. John no doubt recognized the Old Testament passage this comes from and how it confirms Jesus' identity. You are my beloved Son is an echo of Psalm 2:7, and this is a glorious messianic psalm that the Jews would have been fully aware of. In you I am well pleased comes out of Isaiah 42:7, marking Jesus as the suffering servant spoken of in that broader passage. The Holy Spirit takes a physical, visible form. What was visible wasn't a dove, but rather what was seen is compared to a dove. Luke's manner of writing this in the Greek makes this clear. He says, like a dove, the way that a dove gently circles and flitters downward to land is how the Holy Spirit was seen to land on Jesus. There had never been anything like this in biblical history ever. Also, never before had a dove been used to symbolize the Holy Spirit. So why a dove? Though Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which is talking about a purging and a judgment that is to come, the gentleness of a dove suited the temper of Jesus' actual ministry of reconciliation. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan theologian back in the 1600s, he explained it this way. He said, all apparitions that God at any time made of himself were not so much made to show to men what God is in himself as it was to show us how he is affected towards us, and to declare what effects he will work in us. A dove is the most meek and the most innocent of all birds. There is no gall, there are no talons, there is no fierceness in it. It expresses nothing but love and friendships to its mates in all its carriages and mourning over its mate in all its distresses. Accordingly, a dove was a most fit emblem of the Spirit that was poured out upon our Savior when he was just about to enter on the work of our salvation. For as sweetly as doves do converse with doves, so may every sinner and Christ converse together. So once again, John is treated through this demonstration to another affirmation that he most likely recognized from the Old Testament. This is Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. For John, there is something deeply comforting about all of this. It demonstrates how powerfully God works for our redemption and also the mutual work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons equally concerned for the deliverance of our souls. No person is too low for God to deliver. Now, someone may look back on their life and feel that their personal moral or immoral life is so bizarre that there is no hope. But the Holy Trinity disagrees. A man or a woman, perhaps one of you, may be in such a relational quagmire that he or she feels utterly beyond understanding and grace. Well, you're wrong. The Trinity delights to save the unsavable. This gets you to Luke 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. The Jewish Levites, the priests in the temple and all, began their work at the age of 30. which this comes out of Numbers 4. 30 years of age was the appropriate time to start a ministry, and they would work until they were 60. Now, Luke continues to give us background information on Jesus by recording the family tree, this long genealogy, beginning in verse 23. Now, I was tempted to go through all 14 verses and every one of those names and explain to you the meaning behind them and all, but I figured we would be here till about 2:30. And nobody wants to do that. So let me try this. I'll just point out several different things about this odd little genealogy and not embarrass me by trying to pronounce these names. Matthew also goes into Jesus' genealogy, but his list is really different than this one. The reason why, I think, is obvious. They wrote their Gospels for different purposes. Matthew's begins with Abraham and moves forward all the way to Jesus. Matthew's original audience was primarily Jewish. He wanted to show that Jesus was the possession of the Jews. Luke's record begins with Jesus and then moves backwards in time all the way to Adam. He wrote to a Gentile audience. So Luke's genealogy doesn't stop with Abraham. In order to show that Jesus is the possession of all of humankind, or all of humanity, Luke takes it all the way back to the founder of the human race, Adam. Jesus is the Messiah for all of mankind. The two records are different in another way. Matthew gives us a record of Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, while Luke's record is the genealogy of Mary. And since Joseph and Mary were both in David's line, these genealogies prove that Jesus of Nazareth has the legal right to the throne of David. The two sections of our text today, the baptism of Jesus and the genealogy of Jesus, flow together by centering on the confirmation of Jesus by the heavenly witness of God and the earthly witness of ancestry. Jesus is shown to be the Messiah and also the Son of God by heavenly and earthly witnesses. But perhaps the biggest takeaway with Matthew and Luke's genealogies is this. Throughout the history of the kings of Judah, and you can read about this in the two Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we see Satan seeking to corrupt and destroy the royal line. So there could be no Messiah. So often it seems that Satan is winning if you read the Old Testament. For example, he seduces Solomon into hundreds of, well, he begins before that. He starts with David. David is this man after God's own heart. And he corrupts David to the point that David is killing Uriah because of a woman. And then he seduces Solomon into hundreds of pagan marriages and turns him into an idolatrous and a foolish old man. Then Solomon's oppressions eventually brought about this massive revolt by the 10 northern tribes against the Davidic throne. The kingdom was divided and often at war with each other after Solomon's reign. Jehoshaphat, one of the few good kings that Satan didn't completely corrupt, played the fool by marrying his son off to the evil Athaliah, the infamous daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. See what you're missing by not going through all these different names? Athaliah almost succeeded in wiping out the royal line of David. Manasseh's long and evil reign plunges Judah into excesses of wickedness from which it never recovers. Jehoiachin so infuriated God that Jeremiah was told to pronounce a curse on him, to the effect that no descendant of his should ever sit on the throne of David. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 3 and Jeremiah 22. But Luke and Matthew's genealogies show that all of that was in vain. And while Satan was so zealously seeking the overthrow of the royal line to Christ, all the time God had another line almost totally ignored through David's other son, Nathan. The whole time it was winding its way down the paths of history to Mary. And Satan was completely foiled. The whole point of this is that God is sovereign. He can be trusted. We might battle with some doubt. Every single one of us has doubt about different things in our lives. But God is willing to help us with that. It's okay to question it. It's okay to pray about it. because God knows our struggles, because he's identified with us. And he leaves us with evidence for our time of need. He did that with John the Baptist, and he does it for us. Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, we are some of these passages that we read, we try and make sense of them the best we can. And sometimes a lot of it is just guesswork. We're making the best argument we can for how to understand a passage. And this all depends on faith. And we all have doubts. We've all struggled with different things in our lives, different doubts. And you provide us with the evidence we need, the encouragement we need, if we're willing to look for it. If we're willing to spend time in your word, and we're willing to spend time with other believers, while we may have doubts, we can work past those. And we're encouraged deeper into our faith. We pray, Lord, that not only would you help us with our doubts, but help us to be somebody who is there for those who are doubting, who is there to encourage another believer or a non-believer, but encourage them that the path they're on as they follow their faith is the right one. Help us to be the believers you've called us to be, the faithful believer who, while we may doubt, never loses hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.